That was the dumbest story he's ever told. Wasn't that bad? They'll come back to me. You watch. They will eventually. Back off, Ed.
He was very specific. Ample four.
And this is supposed to clarify it somehow?
Well, I don't know.
I'm not telling the people that. Your source for answers of life, not good, Ed. No. No. We can do a lot better than that. We will during the next 25 minutes or so. All right. Did you say hi to someone? Get a donut? Coffee? Tea? It's okay? It really is. It really is a favorite day of the year. Celebration of the event revealed to us the heart of our God. What a thing. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you weren't here last week, don't let that bother you. We were talking last week about the event that took place 5 days before Christ's crucifixion, triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. We saw how that great march, that national movement, that mass of cheering people all proclaiming Jesus as their king, had nothing whatsoever to do with the real work that our Lord was here to accomplish. In fact, I went so far last week as to say that in Christ there are no masses, there are no marches, no rallies, no movements. There's just individuals. Just lots and lots and lots of precious individuals. In Christ, everything is intensely personal. He never has been seeking great groups of ardent followers. See, we don't get this because we think this is what it's all about. Get the rally going and get the people cheering, and the more you have, the better you're doing. And with him, it never was that way. He has been seeking only individuals, each with his or her special name and special place in his heart and special purpose. Special plan. We sang a song this morning. We sing here quite often. The words capture that truth powerfully. It's a song that I think it affects us when we sing it so deeply because we just long for it to be true. I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hand. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I think that song has the ability to affect us so deeply because it puts into words a truth that we long to be able to believe but almost don't dare accept because it seems too good to be true. Could it really be? There's no masses, no groups, no movements in the heart of God. You think he's all excited because there are more people in church today? Good grief. Oh, folks. Could it really be that there are only individuals, each with their own special place, special purpose, special value to him? Could it be that I really am as highly valued to God as Billy Graham or the Apostle Paul? It's Easter morning, day when we traditionally focus on that one event that changed both human history and continues to change countless lives forever, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Usually we focus mostly today, certainly I do on my teaching, typically on the resurrection itself and on the events that immediately surround it. But I want us to spend the day looking at another incident that took place actually a few days following the resurrection. We don't know how many days, we're not told. I think probably it was about 2 or 3 weeks following the first Easter morning. I know we typically think of the appearance of Christ following the resurrection as being something that took place exclusively or at least primarily on that first day, the Sunday following the crucifixion. And he certainly did show himself to several of his followers that day. There was his appearance to Mary Magdalene, then to Peter. We're told that he appeared to Peter, though we are not given a written account of the details of it. And then later that evening, he appeared to two unnamed disciples outside of Jerusalem, and then to 10 of the 11 apostles. But that was simply the beginning of a series of appearances that stretched out over a period of 40 days. For more than a month, Jesus appeared to every one of his followers, allowing each of them to verify for themselves beyond any doubt whatsoever that he was alive, he was real, he was indeed literally risen from the dead. And as far as we can tell, most of those appearances took place outside of Jerusalem. Back in the small towns around the Sea of Galilee, where he had spent much of his public teaching time in the years preceding his resurrection, where he had, where he had a home base, where he had deep roots. We don't know a lot of detail about those 40 days between his resurrection, his physical departure from the earth, but several things are clear. First of all, he wanted to use those days to make certain that every one of his people had no doubts whatsoever about his literal physical return from the dead. Luke simply says that during those days, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And I have a feeling when God says they were convincing proofs, they were convincing proofs. We know too that he wanted most of this to take place outside of Jerusalem, away from the hostile forces that had just tried so hard to destroy him. He wanted time with his people. And even though he did appear to them that first day, while they were still all gathered in Jerusalem, even before he saw them personally, he had sent word to them from the tomb through angels that they were to return to Galilee as soon as possible, promising he would see them there. But as I read the accounts that we have of the things that took place during those 40 days, I see something else taking place as well. Something that we would not as easily understand looking back on those events from 2,000 years down the line. I believe the Lord was also using those 40 days both to remove some destructive, flawed expectations of His followers and to replace them with strong confirmations of the ground rules that would govern His relationship with His people between the resurrection and His second coming. Apart from the context that took place on that first day, the resurrection itself, we're given an in-depth look into only one of His contacts with His people during those 40 days that followed. It's recorded for us in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. And to help us better understand what was happening in this remarkable resurrection appearance of the Lord, I want to try to take us back to that day. see if we can walk through it with Peter and the other apostles who were there. Once again, this point in his life, Peter was a mess, which is amazing. I mean, his Lord has just come back, just said, look, it's all forgiven. It's a done deal. You and I together forever. He should have been just high as can be, but he was a mess. See, so many things in his life were absolutely wonderful, and yet some of the things, some really big things, were simply not going the way that he thought they should go. Well, actually, it was just one big thing not going the way he thought it should go. It was the Master. To have him back again, to have seen him after his crucifixion and to have heard his words of forgiveness and his bold proclamation of victory was just incredible. But once again, Jesus wasn't doing things the way Peter knew they should be done. Now at last, it was obvious to Peter that Jesus was ready and able. I mean, he hadn't been up to speed on this resurrection thing, and it was a great culmination. But now it was a done deal, and it was time for Jesus to get his people together and to march into Jerusalem. What are they going to do? Crucify him again? I don't think so. See, and he could get his people together, and they could establish this long-awaited kingdom of God. And yet, after days of waiting, nothing was happening. Apart from Jesus' continued unpredictable appearances to a few followers here and a few followers there, everything was just on hold. There are a lot of things that Peter was really good at. Waiting was not one of them. And this waiting was making him crazy. He and the other disciples tried to talk through the same unanswered questions over and over again that they'd talked through for the past few weeks. When was Jesus going to march once again into Jerusalem? And why was it taking him so long to organize his followers? And what could they do in preparation for what they knew would be the immediate establishment of his kingdom here on earth? Well, nobody had any answers. See, and that frequently happens when everybody's asking the wrong questions. And in the end, kind of a grumpy, irritable silence fell over the group. Peter hated silence. Peter hated inactivity. Peter hated not knowing what was going to come next. He hated the feeling of having no control over his own future. And now another whole day was nearly gone, and no clear direction had been established. Finally, when he couldn't stand it any longer, Peter sprang to his feet and he blurted out, "I'm going fishing." Several seconds, everyone in the room just kind of stared at Peter in stunned silence. See, 3 years earlier, Peter and Andrew and James and John had all stood together on the Sea of Galilee, their Lord before them, and he had called them away from their nets and their boats and their petty little aspirations for life. And now Peter had just declared he was going back. For no other reason than because Jesus just wasn't doing things the way Peter thought they should be done. He'd always been able to lead men, even when he was going the wrong direction. Within a few minutes, everyone in the room agreed that, you know, a little night fishing was just what they needed to take their mind off of all this stuff going on. Perfect night for fishing. A warm, gentle breeze was blowing and the full moon gave them plenty of light. It was perfect except for just one thing. There were no fish. Peter and the others cast their net side of the boat again and again and again and again. And when the first rays of the morning sun broke over the horizon, Peter finally cast his empty net on the deck of his boat, dropped down in an exhausted heap next to his comrades. Lack of fish, discouraging, of course. But that wasn't the real problem. I wonder if you know what it's like. See, there he was, sitting where he shouldn't be sitting, doing what he knew he had no business doing. Like a little boy, angry with his daddy, hiding behind the house, hoping with everything inside him that daddy loved him enough to come find him and bring him back inside again. And then all of a sudden they heard that voice from the shore. Children, you don't have any fish, do you? They all sprang up and strained to see the person calling to them, and John called back, "Nope, no fish." And then the man spoke again. "You cast your net on the right side of the boat. You'll get a catch." Peter knew that voice. See, he'd been here once before. And this time he knew what was coming. He sprang to his feet and he grabbed his net and he flung it over to the side, and all of a sudden the sea began to churn and boil with hundreds and hundreds of fish, each one fighting with the others for the high honor of doing the bidding of its creator. Even before John bellowed, "It's the Lord," Peter's over the side of the boat and churning his way to shore. The others stayed with the boat, the bulging net of fish, paddled slowly to the beach. When Peter reached the shore, first, neither he nor the Lord said anything. Peter shivered as he stood there, feeling foolish and silly and wonderful all at the same time. Daddy loved him enough to come find him. Jesus smiled, nodded at the fire. The warmth and the smell of cooking fish was wonderful. As soon as the boat was beached, Jesus suggested that they grab a few more fish out of the net so they could all have a good breakfast together. The breakfast that the seven of them shared together on the beach that day was, I think, as close to perfection as any of them would ever experience on this earth. They talked and they laughed about the ridiculous fishing adventure of the night before, with lots of comments being made about whose really dumb idea it was. They ate until they were stuffed, and the food and the conversation ran out. They stretched out in the warmth of the mid-morning sun. Of course, it wasn't the food or the warmth or the laughter that made it so intensely painfully good. It was just being there with him. He stayed with them long enough that morning. They knew why he was there, longer than at any other time between his resurrection and his departure. There was something he wanted them to know, something crucial, something upon which everything else in the future depended. He wanted them to know that though many things were now very different from what they had been before his resurrection, one thing remained the same. His being with them was still his greatest joy and his highest priority. He wasn't just stopping by to check up on his men. He wasn't policing the troops, make sure that they were ready for battle. He wasn't there primarily to communicate some profound new truth. He wasn't laying out battle strategies for conquering the world. He was simply doing the one thing that he wanted to do most of all. He was being with his people. Everyone there that morning felt it. His sharing in their silly little jokes and joining in their laughter and their conversation and poking at fish still too hot to eat, and then his stretching out next to them in the morning sun. Those things were as important to him as anything else that they would ever share together. In 1,000 quiet ways, he told them again and again and again that it wasn't what they were doing that brought them joy. It was just them. Those of us who were not there would perhaps find ourselves thinking that Jesus' departure from this earth following his resurrection must have left a tremendous emptiness and void in the lives of his disciples. Remarkably, there is not even the slightest hint of that in the New Testament. And I believe I know why. Jesus himself had told them what they would discover for themselves. He said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you." When he was still with them, in the flesh. See, he was limited, as we are, to the physical body and the physical body's ability to communicate to only one individual at a time. He could only talk to one person at a time. He could focus on only one individual need at a time. If he was talking with John or with Andrew or with James, then he couldn't be talking with Peter. But now, after his departure, after his freedom from the limitations of his earthly body, he lives in the personal presence of every one of his people, every second of every hour, every day of our lives. I have a Father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was about a lot of things. It was about God publicly confirming that the death of Christ was an acceptable and an adequate sacrifice for the sins of the entire human race. And it was about God displaying for all of us who would turn to Him as our God that, well, He had already conquered death forever. And it was about His giving us just a tiny peek into our own future, a tiny glimpse into what He has in store for us, just over the horizon of our own departure from this world. And it was also about His making His life with each of us intensely personal. I find it remarkable that the one incident that we have preserved for us from those 40 days between the resurrection and the departure of Christ is not a mass rally. It's not in the center of Jerusalem. It's not an organized march through Israel. It is Jesus poking hot fish and stretching out on the warm sand on an isolated beach with his friends. Never has wanted you as part of the crowd, part of the congregation. What he wants is you personally, individually, with him forever. Let's pray, shall we? Father, what we long for in our spirits is the discovery of the reality of this truth that you love us individually, personally, and you treasure our friendship with you so highly. And yet, Lord, it's that same truth that just scares us to death. We don't know you. And we've spent most of our life being afraid of you. I just pray, Father, that your Spirit will find His perfect way of giving us the knowledge of your love to the degree that we can reach out and trust you. That we can accept not just the salvation you offer through Christ, but the friendship with yourself that you long for us to know. We love you, Lord. We thank you so very much that you've called us to yourself. You provided a way for us to get there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.